We're deviating from our study of 1 Peter for a week. So we'll be back at it probably next week. We're going to be in 1 Timothy. This will kind of correlate with what we were studying in 2 Timothy. We did kind of a high altitude overview of 2 Timothy. This is a segment out of 1 Timothy 3. It's two verses. It's something we've studied before. I'm trying to think if we've gone, I don't think we've ever gone through the entire book of 1 Timothy before. Not verse by verse anyway. We did it topically, I think, to some degree, but 1 Timothy 3, there's a couple of verses that show up. I'll actually read three verses, even though we're going to just look at two this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we're going to actually look at the most part of verse 15. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us and encourage us and challenge us by your word today. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation. But Lord, as we just sung, our enemies are around us and within. We face the constant barrages of our flesh, the world, and the devil. And we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to be sure in our minds what we're about and be heading in that direction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Household habits, five habits of a grown-up congregation. That's what we'll be talking about today. I think only five terms that you actually have to fill in this morning. I thank Josh and Lynn for somehow I left the blank copy at home. So I'm not sure what you have, but they kind of went out of their way and made blanks, I think. Do you have blanks?
Yeah.
Okay. So they did it. They pulled it off. So I had it all formatted and stuff, but apparently I didn't print it off, so... So anyway, let me read the two verses again, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, and we're actually going to look at verse 15 in detail. It says, "These things I write to you," Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write," notice this now, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So habit number one that we'll talk about here is keep the truth with you. Keep the truth with you. And I believe the word that we have underlined is with. Keep the truth with you. And you say, Kevin, that seems rather obvious. And yet I don't think it is. Okay? By the way, I describe this as a remaining knowledge. And you might want to circle or underline the word remaining. Because it's not the idea of being able to pull it up. Like information that you might be able to, excuse the term, but regurgitate if somebody asks you. But actually information that you allow to change your life. Okay? That you may know. Here's the idea that God wants us to come to know and to continue to know the truth. Okay? He wants us to take the truth and to hold the truth, to learn the truth, and to live the truth. All right? Now, I have this in my notes. It's not intended to be heard and forgotten. Now, this hit me between the eyes years and years ago now. I was preaching, I was pastoring the first church I ever pastored. And I don't think it's different in any other church. It has to do with each person individually, how they approach what they're being taught, okay? So it has nothing to do with the church per se. But it just hit me as a pastor. And I thought to myself, you know what? If I come, and no matter how eloquent or non-eloquent or sweet or complicated I preach, but say I can do a good job, no matter how good of a job I can do, if we just hear it, and then at the end, it was one of those churches where you stand at the back door and everyone tells you how wonderful you are on the way out. I think they you know, felt they had to or something, but I don't particularly like that. I like shaking hands, but not the, you know, you feel like you have to say something. But if that's all we accomplish, and then next week it's like a new radio station or a new, what's the word I'm looking for, a new episode, then to myself I thought, is this not just another form of entertainment? Preaching can be entertainment if we do not approach it with the idea of doing something with it, right? Isn't that not true? Whether it's listening to the radio preachers or reading books or whatever, if the goal is just a, wow, that's good, and if someone asks me about it, and I'd be able to answer that with a real brilliant answer, that's not the intent. What's the Bible say about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. It just makes you proud. And we have a lot of people that are probably real proud just because they know a lot, right? And it's easy, from behind the pulpit too, understand. It's easy. But the idea is we are to know the truth, and know is the idea of come to know it and continue to know it, like put it to practice. It becomes the way we think. Romans 12 talks about that. It talks about we're supposed to renew our minds. We're supposed to begin to look at life the way God does rather than the way we do. Okay, we meditate on the word day and night, as it says in Psalm 1, so that we are looking at things from God's angle, not our own worldly angle, not our own fleshly angle, not our own selfish angle, right? So we're to keep the truth with you. That's the idea. It's a remaining knowledge. It's a knowledge that stays. It's a knowledge that changes. It's a knowledge that alters the way we think, alters the way we talk, alters the way we walk. Okay? That's the intent. That's the habit. Keep the truth with you. It's not intended to be something heard and forgotten, something that is just there so we can display what we know, right? Number two, we are to live by God's clear instructions, related to the first point, obviously, that you may know how, and the whole phrase is that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, right? But here, how, it's a specific process. I would say, at least in part, that in Christendom today, people have totally disconnected the how to live part. What is the emphasis in most churches today? And I think it's fair to categorize it this way. People go to a blank service. What? Worship. Worship is like experiential. And I'm not so sure I can even authenticate what they do. You know, is it wrong to sing? No, it's, you see it. But the emphasis on the experience rather than even the teaching of God's word, they might have a 30 or 40 minute singing service. And it's oftentimes appeals to the, I would say, the flesh. I'm not necessarily saying it makes them think evil, but just like you play a song and you want to tap your foot or whatever, it ends up being something that, even though the words might even be vague or ambiguous or even unbiblical, it makes them feel good, and that feeling is what they're aiming for. And that's why they'll repeat the songs over and over. Kind of, I hear some on the radio. I'm not too fond of a lot of the new songs today because of that. It appeals to your flesh and your feelings, if you will, not your intellect, not your heart, where your decisions are being made. It's getting fired up or pumped up or whatever the case might be. So it's live by God's clear instructions. It tells us how to live. And we need to, as we approach the Word of God, understand that God is telling us how to live. Not just what to think, but how to live. And Christianity is intended to impact our lives in a very rubber meets the road kind of way. Now, here's five statements here that I have, and I'll just read them to you. I know you can read, but I'll read them anyway. God's truth is not made up of vague generalities, but included are specific and practical actions, directions, and attitudes. God just doesn't give us kind of general fuzzies. He tells us very specific ways to think, to talk, and to live. Okay? Actions, directions, and attitudes that we are supposed to have right now, right today. Yes, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and 24 hours a day as we are conscious. Second statement here. God is wanting to tell you how to live, and He has the knowledge and right to do so. Is that not true? God is the creator of us, and He knows why He created us, how He created us, and the way we're supposed to function. And He is also our owner because of that, and therefore He has the right and the ability to tell us how to live. Third statement, God's Word is a life instruction book, not just a message of salvation, a true manual for living. It's intended to tell us how to be able to live. Fourth statement, you cannot get to where God wants you to go if you are not following His map, His directions, His manual. I so encourage you to read through the Bible regularly. Maybe it'll take you 3 years or 4 years at a shot. I encourage you sometimes to even squeeze it into 1 year on occasion. But also just to be in the Word as you're under instruction right now, Sunday school and all that, because that's the only way you can understand how to think, how to live, how to walk, right? And it's amazing, but a lot of Christianity again today is focused on what? What did we say? Worship. But it's not focused on broad or deep knowledge of the Word of God. I'm just telling you, it's not. When you hear about the teaching that people get, and it's 3 points in a poem kind of thing, and that's their meal for the week, and you're like, really? How do they live for God with just that little bit of fluffy information? There's so much, and some of you have heard me say this before. My frustration is not a lack of content. My frustration is a lack of time because of all the content that's in the Bible. There's 66 books. Some of them have 66 chapters. Which one's that? Isaiah has 60. Psalms is 150 chapters. If you preach just through one a week, that's 3 years just in the Psalms. There's 10 major doctrines, and there's all kinds of doctrines underneath that you could just teach on it, and all kinds of topics. And it's like, you hear people, I remember reading books, like pastoral books, and it's like, well, if you run out of things to preach on, I'm like, what are you talking about? There is so much, you know, in every area of life, marriage, raising kids, being a grandparent is addressed in the Bible. How to deal with temptation, how to handle your money, how to handle your time, how to maintain your car. Yes, in a sense.
There's stuff in Proverbs about taking care of what you have, right? But all kinds of things, how to relate to people, all of those things, and then God's plans for time, the end times, the beginning of times. So we spent more on the beginning of time the last couple of years. But there's all kinds of things, and it's all valuable information. It's all helpful information. It's there to help us walk with God. And if we ignore that or only just nibble at it, just like you can't have a good diet with just nibbling on something, you'll starve. Or if you just study little things that you like to study, but not study the whole counsel of God, you will not have a right perspective in all that God has to say. You'll be slanted, warped, or infantile in your walk. The last statement here, sanctification is changing our conduct through God's word. Word changes thoughts and actions. God gives us his word. He gives us the what, but he also gives us the how to sanctify us. And sanctifying us is intended to change what we do and how we do it. Okay, we're no longer to lie. We're no longer to steal. We're no longer to talk badly with our words. We're supposed to instead build up all these things. All of this is part of the process, and God tells us how to do that. Sanctify them through your truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. And it's very much connected to the word of God again. You have to be in the word. You have to be taught accurately by the word. And you have to memorize the word. You have to purposefully seek to put the word to practice in your life. Number three, habit number three of a grown-up congregation. Accept the mandate of truth. Again, these all kind of circle around the truth. Mandate. What's another word for mandate? It's not woman date, by the way. That's not the opposite of woman date. What's another word for mandate? Law could be. Command. That's the one I'm looking for. But law would work. But command. It's a mandate. It's something you have to do. Right? Accept the mandate of truth. The Bible says that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. It's a required process. And again, you might want to underline the word required. Okay, that's in your notes. It's something God requires us to do. Too often, too many Christians approach Christianity like it's either a buffet, you take what you want, leave what you want, or it's totally optional. It's more like a club rather than a family. That's something that God intends for us, not just to be born into the family, but to conduct ourselves as part of the family. I have five bullet points underneath here too. But just to give you an idea of what the word you ought means, there's two possible words. One, Paul says, I am a debtor, okay? And that could, the verb form is you owe or you're obligated. And that's ophelia or phileo, depending on the word. There's another one that's here. He has ought here, but it's translated must in a lot of places. And that's the word DEI. Okay? The word here, the meaning of the word ought, now I went through and picked out just a few of the occurrences. It's actually in the Bible quite a bit. But you tell me what it means, okay? If you get the flavor of this. John 3:7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you, help me out, must be born again. Same word. John 3:14, Jesus in the same chapter, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
It is absolutely necessary, is the idea. John 3:30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. There in John 3, it's used in three different contexts, but it has the same idea that it's absolutely necessary. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, you can't worship God in that any other way. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. This is just the previous chapter there. The husband of one wife, sober, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So it's listing the qualifications or requirements of being able to be considered as a pastor. The same word is used a little bit later. It says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay? So understand then that this word, how you ought, how you must conduct yourself in the household of God. Okay, so I'll circle this word must, but that's the idea, that's the weight of the word. It's not something you should do, it's what you must do, okay? God's truth, this is statement number two there, God's truth and commands are not optional. They're not necessarily easy. Okay, so no one's saying that. It's cost you everything to be a disciple of Jesus. You constantly have to say no to your flesh. You constantly have to reject the pull of the world or the attacks of the devil to walk with God. So, but it's the direction God wants us to go. You cannot get from A to B any other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He's not a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. Okay, so you have to embrace the truth of God to get where God wants you to be. This passage, I think, is misunderstood here, but it's Matthew 7:13-14. Okay? I think it can be applied to believers as well as unbelievers. It says this, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Well, let's just chew on this a little bit. I'll use pink. No, I'll use orange. What does it say? There's two what in this passage? Ways. Now understand my logic here. Some people say this is paths of salvation, okay? But let me ask you this. Is salvation a path? Are you saved by taking steps throughout your life? These are paths. These are ways. Roads you're on. You're walking on. Are you saved by your efforts? Let me ask it a different way to help out. The answer is no. We're saved by grace, not of works, right? Right? Okay? So salvation is pictured more of a what? A birth, right? It's a point in time. So what is this talking about? I think because of the way that leads to, what's it, destruction or life, has to do with sanctification. Now, you can't get on the narrow road unless you're saved. You can't become sanctified unless you're first born into the family of God. But listen, you can certainly be on the broad way that leads to destruction as a believer. The Bible says there are How many find it? Few that find it. It's a path that leads to life. And we're not talking, I don't think, eternal life. I think it is a quality of life. I think it is that eternal type of life that it's talked about in John, 1 John, for example. Okay? It's the idea that you live as a saved person and you learn as a saved person. But is that guaranteed to all believers? As it will happen. Let me ask you another way. Do you know people that have not walked with God, that claim to be saved, that have destroyed their lives, although they've claimed to be saved? I do. And I honestly don't have a doubt that they were saved. There was no reason for me to doubt that. They just chose a path that led in a different direction. Can you name any in the Bible? One that we studied not too long ago. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the Bible calls him a righteous man who vexed his soul from day to day. And not only did his soul become vexed, he lost at least three of his daughters in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because his sons-in-law thought he was joking when he said, "We have to get out of here." He lost his wife when she turned around and became a pillar of salt, maybe consumed by the fire and brimstone. And he basically lost his remaining two daughters who committed incest with him after the event. And that's the last you hear of righteous Lot. And I think it's 1 Peter that tells us, don't be like him. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or an adulterer or a busybody in other men's business. Can we be on the wrong path? Absolutely. The Bible over and over in the epistles talks about don't walk this way. Don't walk the way of flesh. Walk the way of the Spirit. Don't put on the new man, cast off the old man, right? Romans 6 talks about don't submit your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but now since you are free, submit your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God, the Bible says. And Paul is talking to believers, not to unbelievers. So that's the idea. It's intended to sanctify us, to help us to know what life is intended to be like on this earth. Can you be on the wrong path? I know people that I believe are saved that have been or are on the wrong path because they're rejecting. They're not meditating in the Word day and night. They're rejecting the truth of God, possibly even rejecting the people of God. And the Bible says that path is wide, and a lot of people end up in that road because it's easier. It's easier not to live for God. Can I get an amen on that one? It's easy not to live for God. You don't have to do anything. You can drift. The effort comes when you want to live for God, and the Bible likens it to carrying your what? Carrying your cross. That doesn't sound easy, comfortable, or convenient, does it? And following Christ, it's dying to self. Okay? And again, it isn't that you go to church necessarily, though I think that's important. But going to church doesn't guarantee that everything is okay in your walk with God because you need to take the truth and live it. Right? The Pharisees were very religious, but they totally rejected the truth of God. Okay, they were, and the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved if your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees?" Okay, they thought they were good, but they really weren't. So there's two gates. One is narrow and it's difficult, but it's the right way that leads to life. One other passage, since I brought this up, I don't want to leave you hanging on that, because it's a hard idea, and it's taken a shift in my brain to get there. But Matthew 16 is one we've talked about before, too. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, and by the way, who's he talking to? Then Jesus said to his disciples, did you catch that? Who is he talking to? He's talking to saved people. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? So you got that effort part, that difficulty part, that self-denial part. And then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. He's not talking about being eternally saved. It's making his life count, okay? Save his life will lose it. If you try to save your life, to make your life meaningful on your own basis, you will lose it. You will waste your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When you say no to your endeavors and say yes to God's endeavors, that's where the real meaning, that's the narrow way that leads to life. He says, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Isn't it sometimes we focus on getting either promotion or profit or possessions or whatever. So what if you gain the whole world, and but yet your life ends up being eternally wasted? Okay? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And Jesus is only saying this. Guess what? It's what you do for me that counts. And guess what? Those rewards are permanent. You don't necessarily get your rewards on earth, but you get them when they come back, and those will last forever. Jump to the back side of your notes here now. I guess I got one more statement. Don't explain God's truth away with culture. Okay, we have a tendency to justify, you know, well, God's word says this, but, you know, not everyone believes that anymore. Not everyone embraces that anymore. We live in different times. It's like, well, what does the Bible say, right? Number four, develop deep routines of right behavior. Again, these all center around the truth, right? What to do with the truth, how to put it to practice or whatever. He says, but if I am delayed, so that you may know, that's a remaining knowledge, how, that's a specific process, you ought, a required process, and now here, to conduct yourself, that's a habitual process. Three statements. Known ongoing second nature routine of obedient lifestyle within the church. It's being in a good rut. Okay, as one way said, do the truth until it is habit. I read a book many years ago now. It was after I learned to read, I know. It was by a pilot in Vietnam. And he expressed a lot of the frustrations and all that. He was a forward air controller. He would fly ahead, identify targets, and then the bombers or the fighters would come in and do lots of things that he said. But one of the things he said is the Christian life is like being a pilot, in that you have to work it well enough so that it becomes second nature to you. When you're flying, you can't stop and think, what's B, what's C, what's D? We have to get to a point where there's deep routines in our lives so that we don't have to wonder what to do next. That is just trained into us. It's inherent. It's a good rut to be in. When there's a problem, what do we do? Do we fret? We're told not to worry. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go to God in prayer. That's what the Bible clearly says, right? We're not to worry many times over and over, the Bible tells us that. We're supposed to put God first in our finances, in our time, in our relationships, all of those things, okay? We are to learn the truth so that it becomes second nature rather than, I wonder if I should swear here or not. Okay? You just know that you don't take the name of the Lord's name in vain. You know that the only thing that's supposed to come out of your mouth is something that builds up, not that tears down, that let no corrupt thing come out of your mouth, right? That's the idea, that you learn the truth so well that eventually, it becomes second nature. Even like reading your Bible every day. It's hard at first. After a while, it honestly becomes second nature. You don't have to try and make it fit to saying no to bad entertainment or bad websites or whatever. It just becomes second nature. It's like, nope, it crosses that line, it's off, right? That's the kind of stuff that has to happen. To conduct yourself, it's the way you live, a habitual practice. Do the truth until it is habit. It says yourself, it uses the word to conduct yourself. Yourself, personal fulfillment of personal responsibility and personal maturity. You and I have to get to the point spiritually where we're not having to have somebody else tell us how to live spiritually. Now, along the way, growing up, it's that way, right? Growing up, it's that way, where someone has to tell us to brush our teeth. Someone has to tell us to make our bed. Someone has to tell us, yes, you have to change your clothes, right? And now you're thinking as an adult, you're thinking, yeah, I guess there were days like that, you know. Like the kid who went to junior boys camp or whatever, and his mom told him that you put a new pair of underwear on every day, and she'll think it's a success. So he came home, and he had 5 pairs of underwear on. Be specific, parents. Be specific. But he did what he was told, right? But anyway, we have to take responsibility for our spirituality. When we're young, we're kind of coddled and necessarily so. Jesus told Peter to feed his lambs. Okay, so there's a special time when we have to do it. But after a while, it's time to kind of buck up and get to the point where someone doesn't have to keep prodding you to read the Bible and say, you know what, I'm responsible for my spiritual life, and I'm going to do what it takes to do that. And it's not even forcing yourself to do it. Shut the TV off until you read the Bible. We're not talking major sacrifice here, are we? Shut the computer off until you read the Bible. Don't do the other things that are extra, if you will, until you do what you know you need to do. Right? And that could be true of all kinds of spiritual disciplines, not just reading the Bible. We're just using that as an example. But you and I are responsible for our own spiritual maturity. Okay? I'm often wondered, and I've been a pastor long enough, maybe I should have figured this out by now, but I never understand why people who miss a service or something want you to call them. It's funny, but at our house, if someone misses a meal, they show back up because they're hungry. You know, it's their responsibility to eat, not ours. Now, we kind of hunt people down at our house because we like to eat all together, but we'll wait only so long. Then that's your problem, right? But the idea is that we are responsible. We're commanded by God to come to church. Any problem with that? At all? It's not unclear. Why do you have to have somebody prod you on and on and on to come to church? Now, I'm not saying at times people don't need to be encouraged or whatever, but come on, there comes a time and a place when it should be, sorry I missed. Sorry I didn't follow up with what God said. I was sick or I was away or something, but I'm back and I'm here. What did I miss? How do I catch up? Right? That's spiritual maturity. Plus, we now, technology, you can listen online or, you know, do all kinds of different things. There's just lots of different options there. So missing studies is that actually has little excuse, really, at that point. Here's the next statement. Following God's instruction book in the area of your lives. What does the Bible have to say about blank? Okay, that's where we need to be. What does the Bible have to say? And let's follow that in our lives. That's what we need to ask ourselves rather than, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to ask that question. We need to ask that question. What does God have to say about this? Now, we don't necessarily know all the answers, but we certainly know a lot of them, right? Wasn't it Mark Twain who said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand about the Bible that bothers me? You know, take what you know and run with it and let God continue to grow you. It isn't, you don't have to know everything to walk with God or I'd be sunk. There's just so much, I feel like more stupid than smart, I tell you, because there's so many things in the Word of God. But there's a lot of things that you can know and know well and be well on your way to walking with God without having to be any kind of expert in anything. Let me give you an idea just from 1 Timothy, all of the things that he has talked about, Paul has talked about, he has or will talk about in 1 Timothy, and he says these are things that you, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. I'm just going to go down the list real quick. The purpose of teaching, who can teach? The priorities and focus of prayer and the fact that we should pray is part of that. Modesty and women with regard to their dress. Roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Who can lead and what God requires leaders to be before they can lead. By the way, that's a good list. I think we mentioned that a couple weeks ago of just normal spiritual maturity for anyone. It's not super saints that are to be that way. Everyone should aim at that. Leaders are required to be that. The next one here, the functions of pastors and the responsibility of the congregation to them. How to relate to church family, including people that are older and younger than you and also of a different gender than you are. Yeah, do you know that the Bible teaches about how you're supposed to deal with people that are older, younger than you, or a different gender? It does. The requirement for stability and accountability is in there. How to care for widows and who is to care for them. The responsibilities of women. Just like there's a list in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for a pastor is a good list of maturity goals for men. There's the similar list for women in 1 Timothy 5. The remuneration of pastors. The requirements to accuse a pastor. Is it possible that a pastor could do something wrong? Yes. This is how you deal with it, the Bible says, okay? Choosing leaders. Relating to masters or when you're under anyone else's authority without your choosing or without your ability to change it. And the right perspective on wealth and the pursuit of wealth. All of those things are just covered in the book of 1 Timothy. And that's a very abbreviated list because there's a lot of subpoints under all those, but that gives you an idea. We're supposed to be in the habit of thinking God's way and living God's way about these things. Number five, habit number five. Forgot which word was underlined. The last one. Okay, commit yourself to your spiritual family. Commit yourself to your spiritual family. It says, in the house of God. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And literally, we're not talking about a building. I honestly believe we need to be careful. We pray as though we're thank you that we can come to your house today. Right? We pray that way. That's not an accurate way to pray. God doesn't live here at Northridge. If he did, maybe he'd fix it even better. But no, he's done a good job with all of his helpers. But it's the house. It's the same concept that a pastor, if he leads his own household well, okay? It's the family. It's not the place. It has nothing to do with a building at all. It's that you may know how to conduct yourself as part of the family of God is another way to paraphrase it. Okay? So it's not, well, growing up, you know, you don't run in church, you don't yell, you don't do these things. It's not telling you how to function in the building. There's nothing wrong with rules to keep kids from killing themselves or disturbing us older folks, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's because you're in the household of God. Here's how to conduct yourself no matter where you're at. Okay, too many people say the First Timothy has to do with what you do in the four walls. It's like, where do you get that? Are you telling me modesty only matters in a church building? Really? Is that the intent of that? Really? You know, that men should be one woman men? Only in the church then? Is that how you're going to... Because if you say one is true, you got to do it all the way across. Right? It's ridiculous. Okay, it has to do with how you live as a family member in the household of God. Not in the church building. In the family of God, wherever you are at, you conduct yourself as a family member. Okay? Let's look at the statements here real quick. And again, it's a special people. You commit yourself to special people. Statement number one, a commitment to a specific group of people as a body and a family. That's where I don't believe it's beneficial or helpful to be parts of lots of different groups. I think it divides our service, it divides our accountability, it divides our loyalty, and it doesn't have to be a church. It could be a churchy type of group. I believe it pulls us away. It splits our focus. It's like trying to be married to two people or four people. Okay? That's not God's intent. God's intent is for you to find encouragement and to encourage the group that is called the church family. That is to be your focus. Okay? It's a special group of people as a body and a family. It's not the church. It's your local church that I think is in play here. Three descriptions of this family. He calls it the household of God here in this passage, which again is a family. He calls it the church or assembly. Right? We think of church again as building, but it's an assembly of the living God. He says the house of God, the household of God, which is the assembly of the living God. So that proves that house is not talking about a structure. It's talking about the people. Okay? It's God's people, saved saints who serve the true and living Savior. And then he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is there to protect the truth, to participate in the truth, to practice the truth, and to proclaim the truth. That's a whole sermon by itself, but the pillar and ground of the truth. They're there to stand for the truth. And all of these circle around the truth. I believe that the church is not built around worship. It's not built around programs per se. It's built around a focus on the truth. It's the truth that sets you free, not the choir or whatever else. And I like choirs, you know. So be a family. The church, have you ever heard people, well, you know, I'm focused on my family, and so therefore I can't really participate in church or church that much. You can say it that way. Let me ask you this. Do you realize that God calls the church your family? It is not a club. It is not an optional kind of entity. God says you are now part of a family that's bigger than your flesh and blood family. But the church is your spiritual family. So don't try some dichotomy thing that says, well, I'm doing this for my family. God says if you're saved, you have more than just your family that you're responsible for and to and are to be committed to. Third statement, avoid unbiblical rival spiritual groups. I've already said that. The divide that replace or divide your focus. I honestly believe we have a lot of Christian groups today, and they take away from us rather than help us in our church. I believe that is one reason why our churches are weak today, because there are so many diverse groups that we're part of. I believe that hurts us, and it hurts the church. Fulfill your family duties and responsibilities. What are some of those? Being with your church family, encouraging your church family, carrying your own responsibilities in your own family. In other words, serving, doing ministry work, ministering with your spiritual gifts, bearing one another's extra heavy burdens. All of those things are things that God says that is our responsibility to our church family. And again, can you understand when we're part of different organizations and we have those same commitments, how it keeps us from being able to be effective because you can only do so much and you can only care so far, if you will? And then finally, commit to being involved, doing what you're supposed to do. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The Bible talks about every one of us has things that we are to supply or do. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says we're to exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by sin. So we have that responsibility to encourage one another daily. And then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's why we're here, okay? We are here to serve other people. It isn't just a one-way thing. All right? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can know these things. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to just meditate on them, to dwell on them, and help us to ultimately, Lord, just be that mature group that is here for the right reasons and doing the right things. Not, Lord, perfectly, we understand that, but because we want to head in the right direction to honor you, Lord, and we understand that if we set the truth aside, then what's the point of getting together, really? It really is that crucial that we have the right view of everything. Lord, we thank you just for your goodness to Northridge Baptist Church over these years, and thank you that we can continue to serve you for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.